The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
Abraham's God is the God who calls things that are not as though they were. And the reason that Abraham is called the father of all who believe is because he had faith to believe in this God who calls things that are not as though they were, even when it involved the question of bringing life out of death. Abraham, father of a multitude, for that was now his name, believed that God, who had announced that out of the dead womb of Sarah and the dead lands of Abraham, he was going to bring a child that would be born of the miracle power of God.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled, God Who Quickens the Dead. Years ago, a famous atheist argued that the resurrection of Lazarus was a hoax, a plot between Jesus and Lazarus to fool the people. He asked his audience, "Why do you think Jesus said, 'Lazarus, come forth'?" A Christian lady replied, "If he didn't, the whole cemetery would have been emptied." During his earthly ministry, Jesus brought dead to life. Today, he is calling the spiritually dead to eternal life in him. The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, God Who Quickens the Dead.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. There is none like unto thee, and we bring thee our worship in this hour. Speak to each listening heart, and reveal thyself as the one who is able to bring life out of our death. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In order that we may understand the nature of Abraham's faith, let me recount some of the details of his life and the circumstances which led up to the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. Abram, A-B-R-A-M, was his name in its earlier form, and the name Abram means father of many. The key to the story is that this man, even though he had a name like that, was the father of none. At the age of 70, the Lord God of glory appeared to him when he was yet an idolater, living in the midst of a family and people of idolatry, and told him to get out from his country and from his kindred and from his father's house unto a land that God would show him. The vision must have been one of great glory and power, for Abram started moving with his flocks and herds, and with his wife and servants, and kept on traveling at least 1,000 miles until he came to the land that God had promised to show him, and which God now promised to give him. When this promise of the land was given to Abram, it was stated that the gift was not only to him, but to his seed after him. And the point of the story lies in the fact that Abram had no seed. This may not be a particular disaster in our Western lands, but in the Orient, it must have been particularly galling. The Orientals are a most polite people, and their politeness manifests itself in asking you many personal questions, which would be considered impolite in our culture, and which must be asked in the Oriental culture. Several years ago, I was in a remote village of northwestern China. The chief elder of the church in the village in which we arrived sat politely by me as we were waiting for dinner. The conversation went something like this: "How old are you?" I told him and asked his age. His next question asked me if I were married. My wife was still alive at that time, and I answered that I was. He asked me her age, how many children we had, their ages. He asked me if my wife were beautiful, and I replied that she was. He answered that I was fortunate and that my parents had chosen well for me. I did not get involved by telling him that I had picked my own wife and that I had been married for almost 3 years before my parents even saw her. He then wanted to know about my house, how large it was, how many windows, and if we kept servants. The fact that he could not have had any frame of reference for our Western life made no difference to him. He was showing his personal interest in us. Now, Abraham was an Oriental. He was used to the palaver of the Oriental. Furthermore, he was strategically located athwart the roads of the camel caravans that carried the commerce of the ancient world between Egypt and the north and east. He owned the wells, and his flocks and herds were great. The scripture says that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. When the caravans of the rich merchants came into the land, either from the north or from the south, they stopped at Abram's wells. The servants of Abram took care of the needs of the camels and the servants of the traders. Food was sold to the travelers, and in the evening time, the merchants would have come to Abram's tent to pay their respects. The questions would have followed a set pattern. How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here? For when the trader had introduced himself, Abram was forced to name himself, Abram, father of many. It must have happened 100 times, 1,000 times, and each time more galling than the time before. Oh, father of many, congratulations. And how many sons do you have? And the answer that was so humiliating to Abram, none. And many a time there must have been the half-concealed snort of humor at the incongruity of the name and the fact that there were no children to back up such a name. Abram must have steeled himself for the question and the reply and have hated the situation with great bitterness. Father of many, father of none. The possibilities of his name were varied, and I believe that it is possible to detect in the psychology of the narrative the fact that there was much gossip about it. The servants who heard the jokes and who saw Abram's embarrassment repeated the details with embroidered variations. It was a world of cloth where all men lived in tents and where there was little privacy from the eyes and none in the realm of the ears. There must have been many conversations on the subject. Who was sterile, Abram or Sarah? Was he really a full man? Oh, he was the patriarch. His word was law. He was the boss. He had the multitude of cattle and the many servants, but he had no children, and his name was Father of Many. If someone thinks that I'm imagining all this, let me present in proof the psychology of his wife, Sarah, who finally came to him and suggested that he take her servant girl, Hagar, and have a child by her. Sarah must have sensed that it was she herself who was barren. She was a very proud woman and very sensitive, as the sequel shows. And she must have been goaded to her action by a desperation which forced her to push her husband into the arms of another woman. Remember, I say, that it was a world of cloth. They lived in tents, surrounded by servants. The offer is made. Abram is presented with the slave girl as a concubine. The news must have spread with rapidity. The tent was prepared for the master and the slave girl. The servants who did the work and who surrounded the group must have greeted one another with smirks and winks. Old Abram, father of many, father of none, had gone into the tent with the concubine. Days passed, while the idle speculation of the women folk fanned into greater gossip as the news was finally confirmed that Hagar was with child by Abram. Sarah saw herself despised in the eyes of the woman of Egypt. The news spread in the camp, for it was a matter of great importance, involving the inheritance of great riches. There was going to be an heir. Abraham was looked at with a little more respect. At least it was now certain that he was a real man. Here was the proof of it. And he had fathered a child in advanced age. Then it was Sarah, after all. It was she who was sterile, a woman who could not fulfill the functions of a woman. And then the child was born. It was a boy, and his name was Ishmael. The birth of a son is a very important event in the life of any man. A man who has only daughters, even, feels himself slightly cheated, as the jokes of Eddie Cantor about his family of girls have shown our nation. Abram was proud of that son. He was proud of himself. All of the natural rising of the flesh was his. He was a man, and the little baby boy was the proof of his virility. He partook of the universal feeling of manhood. This feeling was expressed a few years ago by a song lyric that came over the radio. Oscar Hammerstein II set forth the feelings of a man when he learned that he was going to be a father. I wonder what he'll think of me. I guess he'll call me the old man. I guess he'll think I can lick every other feller's father. Well, I can. I bet that he'll turn out to be the spitting image of his dad. But he'll have more common sense than his puddin'-headed father ever had. I'll teach him to wrestle and dive through a wave when we go in the mornings for our swim. His mother can teach him the way to behave, but she won't make a sissy out of him. Not him. Not my boy. Not Bill. My boy, Bill. I'll see that he's named after me. He'll be tall and as tough as a tree, will Bill. Like a tree he'll grow, with his head held high and his feet planted firm on the ground. And you won't see nobody there to try to boss him or toss him around. Say, why am I taking on like this? My kid ain't even been born yet. Well, that was the popular song, and Abraham understood this pride of fatherhood thousands of years ago. Several years passed, and the Lord God appeared to Abraham and reminded him of the previous unchangeable promise that he should have seed as the stars of the sky and as the sands of the sea. Abram cried out, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee!" Now it was a cry of ignorance, and sets the scene for the background of the faith that followed in the life of the patriarch. In the New Testament, the contrast between the son of the slave and the son of the wife is set forth in the epistle to the Galatians. We read in Galatians 4, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, the Bible continues, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now the teaching of this paragraph in Galatians gives us the sure meaning of our passage in Romans, and of the whole meaning of the historical incident as it is recorded in the book of Genesis. There is every indication that Ishmael was born of the natural, virile powers of Abraham. That child was born as all other children are born. There was no miracle connected with his birth. Abram was 86 years old, but it was a child of his natural powers. Now, when the travelers came to the wells to camp and came to call upon Abram, the question of the name was not quite so difficult as before. "What is your name?" "Abram, father of many." "Oh, congratulations, and how many sons do you have?" "I have one son." True, it was not very many, but it was enough to keep the smirk off the face of the stranger and the winks from the glance of the servant who stood by. Abram had a son. He was a man. 13 years passed thus. Abram had declined in health and was now feeble. He was 99 years old when God appeared to him and reminded him of the promise which had been made to him. Abram's first reaction was to remind God that after all, he did have a son, Ishmael, and that the existence of this one son was enough to keep God from being a liar. Even if Abram died then, God could give Ishmael a multitude of sons and fulfill the promises. But God does not work in that fashion. The line of the Messiah was not to come through the womb of a daughter of cursed Ham by means of the finagling of Sarah, trying to help God out of a fix. God said unto Abram, "I am the Almighty God. Walk thou before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." Now note well that this covenant, which established the Hebrews as a race and gave them the start of their religion, took place at least 15 years after Abraham had been called and left his land. His was salvation by grace, and now God proceeds to elaborate on the covenant. Abram fell on his face before God, and God continued, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. There are some things in the Bible that cause me to chuckle, and there is a thought in connection with this verse that always has had that effect on me. I cannot help but think of what must have happened when Abraham broke the news to his family and servants that he was now changing his name. They all knew his former name, Abram, father of many, and they knew that it had been somewhat of a thorn to him. So we can imagine the stir of interest and curiosity when he announced, I'm going to change my name. Were there some who said to themselves with a laugh, the old man couldn't take it. It got under his skin after all these years. After all, to be a father of nobody for 86 years, and then to be the father of only one with a name like he has, father of many, must have its rough moments. So he's going to change his name. I wonder what it'll be. And then the old man spoke. I am now to be known as Abraham, father of a multitude. We can almost hear the silence of the stunned moment as the truth breaks upon them. Father of a multitude? Then the laughter broke forth behind the scenes. Ha! The old man's gone crazy. He had one child when he was 86, and now at 99 he's beginning to get ideas. Father of a multitude, was there ever anything more ridiculous for a man of his age? From a human point of view, there can be no doubt of the fact that the idea of a change of name in that direction was a little queer at that age. If it had been a human idea, product of human desire or human thought, it would have been what is called wishful thinking. But this was an order from God. The thought originated in the divine mind and not in the human mind. Nothing is foolish when it comes from God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. One of the best examples of faith that I've ever heard is one that I've often told of the old woman who had great faith. They said to her one day, We believe that if the Lord told you to jump through a stone wall, you'd jump. And the old lady replied, If the Lord done told me to jump through a stone wall, it'd be my business to jump. And his business to make a hole in the wall. Now there's true faith. Faith never looks at the obstacles. Faith looks at God. If there is ever to be a real deliverance from God, the atmosphere of our problem must be one of great difficulty. If there is to be a miracle work of God, the atmosphere of our problem must be that of total impossibility. The Lord does not tell his people to jump through literal stone walls. But he is constantly permitting the devil to work in the middle of the road in which we must travel. Satan loves to erect facsimile walls that frighten the timid, walls of papier-mâché to test our faith. When we know that God has told us to move forward, we hurl ourselves at the seeming obstacle and find that it rips apart at our touch. And we have learned once more the wisdom and power of God. The fact that he knows the way in which we are to go and has no difficulty in caring for us in that way. And we also learn to know that the enemy of our souls is a weakling whose efforts are puny and meaningless when we walk by faith and not by sight. The God who calleth things that are not as though they were had spoken. That is why this child Isaac is so sharply contrasted with Ishmael. This wild child of the desert was a child of natural generation. Isaac was a child of supernatural generation. Abram begat Ishmael in the power of his manhood. Abraham begat Isaac in the power of the resurrection that God worked within his being. This is why the New Testament tells us that Ishmael as a type corresponds to Mount Sinai. Ishmael is the natural fruit of the law. And Isaac, it is said, corresponds to Jerusalem, the place of the grace of God. Sinai and Calvary. These are the two mountains that show the workings of God. On the one, stone of the tables of the law. On the other, the wood of the cross of Jesus Christ. On the one, the finger of God writing in justice. On the other, the blood of God seeping from his wounds of love. Justice versus mercy. Wrath versus grace. Hatred of sin versus the love of the sinner. The law versus grace. Ishmael versus Isaac. Isaac is the proof that God can bring life out of death. This, our text says, is the quality in God in which Abraham believed. God quickeneth the dead. The words quick and quicken are old English words which mean to be alive and to give life. We still have this meaning in the modern usage that remains in the creed, He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. When we read that Abraham believed God who quickeneth the dead, we understand that Abraham comprehended that life was in God, that life was of God, and that God could do as he pleased in matters of life and death. If Abraham had been 30 years old and God had told him that he was to have numerous children, Abraham could well have trusted in the force of his own virility. He might have comprehended in a vague way that God is all-powerful, but in his case it would have been believing that God brings life out of life. But when the final test came, Abraham was 99 years old, and he was forced to lay hold on that quality in God, which is the power to bring life out of death, and to call the non-existent as actually being. All that he had in his loins was death, and there was no Isaac nor any other seed. But he believed that God was able to bring life out of his loins and call Isaac, who was not, as though he were. He believed that God was able to bring Isaac into being in the same fashion that he had once said in the midst of darkness, "Let there be light." So now in his loins God said, "Let there be Isaac." The Greek word that is translated by this old English word quicken is worth looking at with care. It's really a combination of two Greek words, the noun for life and the verb for make, to life make. Abraham placed his faith in the God who is life and believed the promise that was made to him. It should be recognized clearly that whenever God makes a promise, the fulfillment of the promise does not exist at the time the promise is made, but the guarantee of its fulfillment has to exist in the moment that God makes the promise. Otherwise, God would be a liar. Thus, every promise that God has ever made must come to actual fulfillment. We have only to consider this from one point of view to see how wonderful this quality of God really is. We have seen that God justifies the ungodly while they are ungodly. God declares a man to be righteous at a moment when there is no righteousness in the man. But the fact that God has made such a declaration forces God to bring that man to spiritual life in Christ and will ultimately demand the fulfillment of our glorification in heaven. Abraham was told that he should have a child, therefore the child had to be born. We are told that we have been declared righteous in Christ, therefore we must one day be brought to perfect righteousness before God and all the hosts of heaven. God is bound to carry through to the utmost of perfection every promise that he has ever made. We shall see how Abraham believed this in a continuing process of laying hold on the life of God, but we must also see how it applies to ourselves. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we shall come to the series of verbs where God declares us to be foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. The very nature of God demands that all of these verbs be put in the past tense. In the chain of promises as they involve you and me, we have been foreknown of God, our destination has been mapped out, we have been actually called, though in the case of some who hear these lines, the call may come at this very moment. And then our justification becomes a fact in our own lives, even as it is a fact in the promise. And finally, in the text, we are declared to be glorified, although the actual fulfillment of our glorification will not take place until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of the faith that comprehends these things and the nature of the process by which God brings us thus into his very being is a most important study, and we shall have to look at it more closely. Abraham's faith was much greater than his ours, for he believed the promise of God concerning something that God said he would do. We look back to the cross of Christ and rest on something that God has done. But although the faith of Abraham was so great, God makes us heirs together with him in the promise. And we shall see the glory of heaven and touch it with our hands, just as much as Abraham saw the body of Isaac and took that body into his arms. God always produces what he promises. He cannot lie, and he is our God. And we pray thee, our God and Father, that the Holy Spirit shall take this lesson to every heart in this hour. If there be those yet lingering outside faith, bring them to the place where they put their trust in thee, who bringeth life out of death, and call us the things that are not as though they were. Give restlessness to those who are yet unsaved. And upon all thy believing own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And to thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the power, now, till our Lord come, and forever. Amen.
All who have been quickened to spiritual life by the power of God are those who can completely trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. On the last day, they will be resurrected unto eternal glory. We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled, God Who Quickens the Dead. You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse anytime, anywhere around the globe via the internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled, God Who Quickens the Dead, or simply request message number R4-12. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of Dr. Barnhouse's booklet entitled, More Names of God. What's in a name, wrote Shakespeare? When you study the names of God, you will discover a wealth of riches in the knowledge of Him. In this free booklet, Dr. Barnhouse focuses on five of the nearly 400 names of God in the Scriptures, showing how each name reveals glorious aspects of the Lord's character and attributes. Understanding the names of God will help you know Him better. Ask for your free copy of More Names of God when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is the radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103, or call us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.